But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Jeff, for reading for us. Please do keep that passage in front of you if you've got it either in your Bible or on the service sheet. Well, Paul started this letter by stating the purpose of his ministry. These were his opening words. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. He's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the church. He was working hard with all the strength that God provided to call people to faith in Jesus and to help them grow as disciples of Jesus. His aim was that God's people would learn to live the good life that God intends. In this letter, he's given instructions about how to live this good life in the church, in the home, and in the world. He's backed it up with doctrine and shown us the theological reasons for pursuing the good life. And now, as he closes, these last few verses contain two final exhortations. Firstly, Paul exhorts us to prize gospel unity by avoiding divisive controversy. And secondly, he exhorts us to support gospel ministry so that the good news of Jesus will continue to spread and change lives around the world. So here are two ways in which we can be partners with Paul in the work that he had received from the Lord. And here's the first encouragement then: prize gospel unity, our first heading. Please look down with me again at verse 9. Paul writes this: but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. And after that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Well, Paul isn't prohibiting healthy theological debate in these verses. It's the truth of the gospel that unites us. And one of the ways in which we grow in our knowledge of the truth is to thrash things out together. Over the years, I've benefited hugely from discussions with fellow believers who have helped me to get a clearer grasp of the Bible's teaching and to see where my own thinking has been wrong. Now, they're the kind of discussions we often have in our home groups or one-to-one. When they involve grappling with the teaching of the Bible, they can be very healthy, which is why I'd encourage you to join a home group if you don't already belong to one. As our understanding of the gospel grows clearer and clearer, our unity in the gospel grows stronger and stronger. Nor is Paul promoting a kind of unthinking obedience to church leaders here. We're to submit to those in authority over us in the church, but we're never told to do so unthinkingly. Now, there's a balance to be struck between submitting to those in authority and weighing up what they say. All of us have a responsibility to check that the things our leaders ask us to do and believe are consistent with the teaching of the Bible. When church members are required to give unquestioning obedience to their leaders, it opens the door to all kinds of abuse and error. So what Paul's telling us to avoid here is not all theological debate, but all foolish theological debate. It's controversy in the church that's based on speculation and purely human thinking rather than on the teaching of God's word. And it has no spiritual benefits and no constructive outcomes. Now, the aim of such controversy is not to get a better grasp of the Bible's teaching. Rather, it's to gain a hearing for someone's own preconceived opinions and ideas. It's an attempt to win people over to a cause other than the cause of the gospel. It's unprofitable and useless, Paul says. And most seriously, it stirs up division. That's the issue here. Not so much the precise nature of the controversy, but the effect it has on the church. It's divisive. It splits the church. So Paul says, warn a divisive person once. Faithfully and lovingly, point out their error and ask them to stop. If they refuse to listen, warn them a second time. And if they still refuse to listen, then have nothing more to do with them. Well, those are serious words. Now, these are people we might find around us in the church. But Paul says their tendency to pick a quarrel and stir up division reveals the true state of their hearts. They are warped and sinful. Their own actions condemn them, he says. Well, we might ask, why is Paul so passionate about this? Why is this the note that he's choosing to end his letter on and that we've been studying together over the last few weeks? Well, I think we find the answer if we look back to what Paul has already written. Back in chapter 2, he told us Christ's purpose in laying down his life on a cross. He told us that Christ died to purify for himself a people that are his very own. We need to grasp the wonder and the significance of this. Christ died so that we might be one. He died to make us his very own people. By his death, he reconciled sinners like you and me to each other. Remember the description of how we once were that we looked at last week. One time, Paul said, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another, always at odds with each other. But Christ died to put an end to our enmity and to make us one, his very own people. And by his death, God reconciled us to God. He saved us from God's wrath, Paul said, so that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. By his death on the cross, Christ has made us members of his family and heirs of heaven. The cross has united us to one another, reconciled us to God, and given us a shared future in eternity. And we have done nothing to deserve it. It's pure grace. It's a wonderful truth. And that's why Paul's so passionate about it. Now, where else do you see such a diverse group of people brought together in one body? Now, where else do you find unity among people of such different types and backgrounds like we find in the church? It's unity which the gospel alone creates as we speak the gospel to one another and teach each other to live in line with it. It's precious and valuable. And Paul's urging us to prize it and protect it, even to the extent of disassociating with those who threaten it. Christ has made us one. We're to prize the unity we have because of him. We're to thank God for it. We're to protect it by avoiding division. And secondly, we're to support the gospel ministry that creates it. Our second heading, support gospel ministry. Please look down at verse 12. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So as Paul writes this letter, he's on the move again. In the book of Acts, we're told of three missionary journeys that took him around the Mediterranean. This letter was possibly written during a fourth missionary journey, the details of which aren't recorded for us. Now, Paul was tireless in pursuing the work the Lord had given him to do, furthering the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And it cost him greatly. If you've read his letter to the Christians in Corinth, you can hardly forget his description of what he had endured. 5 times, he says, he received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was pelted with stones, 3 shipwrecked, and spent a night and a day in the open sea. He'd been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from his fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. On numerous occasions, he says, he had gone without sleep. He had known hunger and thirst, and often gone without food. He had been cold and naked. And yet he kept pressing on. He was constantly on the move for the sake of the gospel. Well, no one can doubt his commitment to the people of Christ. So when he says he's decided to winter in Nicopolis, he's not talking about going there on holiday to see the sights. It's merely a stop on his journey. Now, there's more gospel work to do elsewhere. So it's just going to be a short stay, and then Paul's going to be on the move again. And he wants Titus with him. So Paul's sending Artemas or Tychicus to release him. He's to wait for one of them to arrive, And then he's to join up with Paul once again. I think it's one verse alone in which we catch a wonderful glimpse of a dynamic gospel ministry team headed by Paul and giving themselves tirelessly and sacrificially for the sake of Christ's people. What a great example they are for us to follow. Now here's what wholehearted commitment to gospel ministry looked like for them 2,000 years ago. What might it look like for us today here in Hastings? Well, of course, there are many ways we can get involved in gospel ministry. But one of them is suggested in the verses that follow. Verse 13 again. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Well, Zenas and Apollos were probably those whom Paul had sent to deliver this letter to Titus on Crete. And once they'd completed the task, they were to be given a good send-off. Well, if this is the same Apollos who's named in 1 Corinthians, then he was seen by some as a rival to Paul. Division in the church was not only a problem in Crete, it was a problem elsewhere, especially in Corinth. I follow Paul, some said. I follow Peter, said others. And still others, I follow Apollos. So to some, it seemed, Paul and Apollos were rivals. But that's clearly not how Paul sees it. And presumably it's not how Apollos sees it either. Now, there's no hint of division between them. Rather, Paul tells Titus that Apollos and Zenas must have everything they need as they continue on their way to spread the gospel. They must be given all the necessary supplies. And who's to provide them? Well, it's the church members in Crete. Verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. The Christians in the various churches in Crete are to show that they belong to Christ by providing for the urgent needs of gospel workers like Zenas and Apollos. In context, that's what Paul must mean here. As we've read this letter, we've seen numerous examples of what it means to be devoted to doing what is good. It means being subject to rulers and authorities. It means being peaceable, considerate, and gentle to everyone. And here's another. It means providing for the daily needs of gospel workers as they give themselves wholeheartedly to gospel ministry. Paul's saying that this is one of the reasons that Christians go out to work each day. It's not only so they can provide for themselves and their families, it's so that they can give generously to support gospel ministry and to be partners in it. Being devoted to doing what is good means earning money so that we can give our money away for the sake of the gospel, both here in Hastings and around the world. We work hard so that we can give generously. And I'm grateful to those who are doing that here at Emmanuel. But notice that it's something we have to learn to do, Paul says. Giving our money away doesn't come naturally. But nonetheless, we learn it by doing it. Paul wants us to learn to support gospel ministry with the resources we have available. He wants us to support the kind of ministry that he had been entrusted with himself. Gospel ministry that aims to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. He wants us to get behind it and give generously to it and so be partners in it. So here then, Paul has spelled out the good life that God intends for his people. It's a godly life filled with all kinds of good works. And he ends this letter as he began, with grace. Grace be with you all, he says. So here's the fuel that the good life runs on. It's not an urgent need to prove ourselves to God. It's not a desperate bid to earn his favour. Rather, it's the daily enjoyment of his grace to us in Christ Jesus. In Christ, our eternal destiny is secure. We are his people, heirs of heaven, having the hope of eternal life. It's the life that God promised before the beginning of time, which he has now brought to light through the preaching of the gospel of grace. And we enjoy it today as we trust in Jesus and devote ourselves to doing good. All to the glory of God. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace that unites us through a common faith. Thank you for the blessings you have lavished on us in Christ through faith in his death and resurrection. Please help us to prize and protect the unity we have in him as his people. And please help us to make the most of the opportunities we have and the resources we have to support gospel ministry here in Hastings and around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.